Well, it's cold outside, amen? It's cold, and I was talking with somebody before the service that on sunny days like this, it's especially cold, so it's a mixed bag, right? But it's a good thing, and you know, at least it's not snowing this morning, okay? Snow, I don't need to tell you, creates a lot of inconvenience for us up here in central Wisconsin in all kinds of ways. But if I'm honest, I confess, I like snow a little bit, and there's a reason for that. And it is encompassed in two words, snow blower, okay? I like my snow blower. It's an orange Husqvarna snow blower. It was given to me by a good friend back in Fargo when he got a new one. And that thing purrs. It's got heated handlebars. When you fire it up, the whole neighborhood knows that I'm out there with my snow blower, and I like it. It's a good thing. Okay, so I love my Husqvarna snowblower, but here's the thing. Over the years, the more that I've used my snowblower, I've noticed a problem. See, what used to be a powerful snow-throwing machine, stuff that could throw snow hundreds of yards, well, not hundreds of yards, but hundreds of inches anyway, right? My snowblower has started to wane. And the power that used to be existent in my snowblower, though the engine still roars, and though the heated handlebars still work, the auger simply didn't throw the snow as much as it ought to. And I would use my snowblower, and it would sort of work, but then I'd look around at my neighbors, and their snow throwers weren't nearly as pretty as mine, weren't nearly as great sounding as mine, but they threw snow much further. And then I would look at my snowblower and I would see that snow just dribbling out the side. And if I'm honest, I was a little bit embarrassed. And I could never figure out what was going on. I had a friend of mine, even when we moved here to central Wisconsin, help me tune it up. And we put a new spark plug in, we put new oil in the engine, and that baby was rip-roaring. That was in the summer when there was no snow to test it out. And when I got it working again in the fall, though it sounded great, though it looked great, it had no power. See, the power in the engine was there, but it wasn't transferring to the auger where it really counted, where it really mattered. For all its bells and whistles, my snowblower was impotent. I might as well have shoveled, okay? And my snowblower reminds me of a popular idiom that I think you'll recognize. You might finish this sentence, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a book by its cover, right? See, we understand that how something looks on the outside isn't always indicative of how it functions, okay? How something looks on the outside isn't always indicative for how it functions. And it's the same way in the church, isn't it? See, we can look really great on the outside. We can have a beautiful building with all kinds of wonderful programs. We can have the coolest music. We can have the best tasting coffee. And probably we do. No, I don't know. I don't know. But we can have all the bells and whistles, and we can get all gussied up, but just because we might look great on the outside, it doesn't mean that we're actually doing what God has designed us to do. See, if the auger is disconnected from the power source, then all the accoutrements, all the trimmings, all the presentation, it's nothing. The power makes all the difference. Amen? Amen. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church in our text for today, because he wants to make sure that the church isn't simply focused on the externals, on those things out here that we can control, but he wants to make sure that the church is focused on being connected to the power. We said last week that the city of Ephesus was dominated by this massive temple of Artemis, okay? It's a temple that was as big as a football field, and it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was huge. Those guys had a sweet building. They had awesome programs. Everyone in town knew that hanging with Artemis was the most popular, wisest thing you could possibly do, okay? They even had t-shirts that said, I'm with Artemis. They didn't, okay? I was kidding about it. But wise old Paul, he understood the dynamic. And he knew that the temptation for anyone living in the shadow of a place like that would be to focus on the wrong things, to try to compete. You know, we got to bring the goods. We got to produce some pudding here if there's going to be any proof that we're relevant, that we're worth anything. We got to look the part if anyone's going to pay attention. And church, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with doing the right things, with caring about our building or our programs. We care about those things. Praise God, we've been able to work on some of those things here together. But But it's awfully easy to draw power from the wrong source. It's awfully easy to draw power from the wrong source. And Paul knows this. And so he writes from his Roman imprisonment to teach the Ephesian people that if they aren't connected to the right source of power, then they won't live up to their calling. They're going to be like my beautiful Husqvarna snowblower, orange with heated handlebars, but it doesn't throw snow anywhere. The power makes all the difference. And so Paul writes in his letter, and he continues in verse 15. We were in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1 last week. We'll be in 15 through 23 now. This is page 1173 in those Bibles we just handed out. And let me encourage you to follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read. Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." It's another massive Pauline sentence. Not quite as massive as the one last week, but I think it's around 160 words in the Greek in one sentence. There's a lot going on here. So we're gonna dissect this a little bit here this morning. We're going to try to understand what Paul means. First, I want you to notice a couple of things about the introduction. When Paul says, "for this reason," in verse 15, he's referencing that which he's just taught the Ephesians. Last week, we discovered from Paul that God's people are chosen, and that they're claimed as God's own, and that they're promised as his inheritance. And in a word, for those of us who are in Christ, and we set up that phrase last week, Paul uses it all the time, for those who are in Christ, we've been given grace. Grace was the word I challenged you to remember last week. And so Paul says, for this reason, because of grace, because of the grace that we know in Christ, I give thanks and I pray. God is good. Amen? We praise God for his grace. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about the introduction is this, that Paul gives thanks and he prays because of the Ephesians' faith in the Lord Jesus. See, the Ephesians have taken God at his word. They've confessed to the veracity of the gospel message. And in this pluralistic and in this pagan society, the people have put their faith in one God, the Father of Jesus Christ. They put their faith in him. And so praise God, Paul recognizes their faith and he commends them for it and he gives thanks to God. The third thing I want you to recognize here is that not only do the people demonstrate faith, but they also demonstrate a love for all God's people. See, what they've believed, their faith, is consistent with what they've done, what they've applied, their love for all of God's people. We can say it this way, their right orthodoxy, their belief, has led to their right orthopraxy, their conduct. I think last week I substituted the word orthodoxy for doxology. Both good words, but not the same thing, okay? So my bad on that one. If you were confused last week, there you go. But orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right belief, right thinking leads to right doing, right action, right conduct. And Paul says that in the Philippian or in the Ephesian church is also worthy of thanksgiving. Church, if all we do in our study of Scripture is to learn a bunch of facts and we're able to regurgitate a bunch of doctrine, Scripture says that our faith is but a clanging gong, a resounding cymbal. It's worthless. 1 Corinthians 13. But Paul, he commends the church for their faith, their orthodoxy, and their love applied in orthopraxy. But now, I think Paul knows something else about the Ephesians. He knows that the Ephesians are susceptible to wandering. perhaps like many of us. In fact, this is the church about which Jesus would speak in the future when John writes his book of Revelation. And about the Ephesians, Jesus says in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Yet I hold this against you." He's talking to the Ephesian church. He says, "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." And for whatever reason, I think Paul perhaps could see into the future for the Ephesians, and he could see that they were susceptible to disconnecting from the power source, to disconnecting from God. And so Paul prays for the people. And in his prayer, we see so much. This is his prayer, verse 17. Check it out. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." Paul's prayer is that the people would know God. He wants them to know God, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, whether this term spirit applies to the third person of the Trinity, okay, in direct reference as a personal noun, or a proper noun, or whether it simply applies to the spirit of mankind who is influenced by the Holy Spirit, we're not exactly sure. Commentators differ on that. But what we do know is that it is only by the Spirit of God that we can have true understanding of what God says in His Word. And in fact, we're going to see that's the whole point of the passage. Unless we learn to hook up to the power of God available to us in Christ through the ministry of the Spirit, we just can't function as God intends, that we're not hooked up to the power, no matter how great we look on the outside. And in fact, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to teach us what God has said to us. In John chapter 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so, church, to hook up to the power of God means we must be hooked up. We must be connected to the ministry of the Spirit. We got to be connected to the Spirit. Without the Spirit, there's no power. Paul's prayer continues in verse 18, and he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you." Here Paul's praying for the illuminating work of the Spirit to enlighten the hearts of the Ephesian people. Now, for those in the first century, the heart was the center place of all of the mind, the thoughts, the emotion, the will, this place where people discerned right from wrong. And so Paul prays for a transformative work of the heart, that people would know the hope to which God has called them. Not just knowledge as an academic exercise, not just knowledge like our students at Marshfield High would learn a bunch of facts in order to take a test, but knowledge like a husband knows a wife, except even more. A knowledge in deep experience where the hope which has been secured for them in Christ becomes a part of their experience. And this references what we discussed last week. God calls His own to Himself. He predestines them to be saved by Him. These things are which have been secured in the past. God knew before the creation of the world who His people would be. And Paul wants the people of Ephesus to be firmly rooted in this amazing concept of grace, that they are a chosen people. And so he comes back to it here again in this section. Church, like the Ephesians of Revelation, the longer that we're removed from our initial conversion experience, the easier it is to forget what a miracle it was. It's an incredible thing to have been saved by God. Remember, we bring nothing to the table. We talked about Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. There's none righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. We don't bring anything. We're going to talk more about that next week in chapter 2 in an amazing section of Scripture. If we're not careful, it's easy to think, you know what? Yeah, we deserve grace. We do the church thing. We check off the right boxes. Look at all this great stuff we do. We're getting all this fixed on the outside. We understand grace. But come on, if anyone deserves it, we do, right? Well, wrong. Wrong. No, Paul says, Lord, don't let these people forget how they were called up out of darkness and into light. Don't let these people forget that it's all about God's grace and nothing about their works. Don't let them forget what a miracle it is that they've been saved. How often do we thank God for His saving grace? How often do we stop to ponder, I was dead, I was lost, I was outside of the realm of hope, but God has brought me in by the blood of Jesus. Church, that's why it's so important that we sing the songs that we sing Sunday after Sunday and read the Scripture and share in the Lord's Supper, because we need to remind each other over and over and over of the grace that we know in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We need it. And so Paul prays. He prays, God, help them to know, help them to remember the calling that they have received from the past. He also prays this in verse 18 again. He prays that they would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. Paul wants them to remember not only their past, but he wants them to remember the riches that are a part of their future. He says, don't forget, the God who called you is also preparing you for glory. You are His inheritance. You're precious to Him. And as His inheritance, you are going to receive what is His. You've been adopted into sonship. Now these are all themes that we've covered last week, and so we're not going to dwell on these this week. If you want to hang out there, listen to the message from last week. But Paul spends the bulk of his time in this section on something else, and so we're going to move on here. But Paul prays that the people would know God by knowing the hope to which they've been called, which is a thing of the past, and that they would know the riches of their glorious inheritance, which is a promise for the future. But now Paul prays this. He says, I pray also that the people would know the incomparably great power of God for us who believe, verse 19. That power that is the same as the mighty strength. Now, English translations have a hard time with this text. It's hard to translate it from the Greek. But in the original language, what we see is that Paul uses a different synonym for the word power four different times in the verse. And so when he says His incomparably great power, he's referencing the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And then when he says that power, or some translations use the word working, the word is energeia. And it's the word from which we get the word energy, right? It's a cognate. Now, when he says mighty, the word is kratos, from which we get the word autocratic. And finally, when he says strength, the word is ischus, from which we get the word ischus. It's not a cognate, okay? But church, we might be tempted with each word to try to extrapolate all the nuance and all the specific meaning of each word, and we might do word studies, and all those things might be good, but I don't think that's Paul's main point here. Paul isn't trying to go into a detailed theology of all the different layers of power that God exerts, but instead, I think he's trying to say this. He's saying God is really, 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 and get this, really powerful. He's powerful. We can't even comprehend how powerful He is. His glory is full and majestic. And Paul's prayer is that the Ephesian church, in the midst of an environment that glorified the power of Artemis, this false god that employed the practitioners of black magic to capture people's imaginations, his power is that his prayer is that the church would know a power in the present that prevails over all things, all principalities, all demons, all darkness. His power that surpasses all other power in the universe. That's his prayer for the people. See, Paul knew that as time went by, the people's passion would drift. He knew the assault would be real. He knew that life was going to come in and try to suck them away from the glory of God. And though the people might be able to demonstrate their faith by articulating doctrine, maybe even deep doctrine, though love may now be genuine, apart from the power of God, what Paul knew is that the effectiveness of the church to function as God intends is that which pushes back the gates of hell will only prevail as it remains connected to the power of God. As it remains connected to the power of God by the Spirit. And so Paul, makes God's power the focus of the rest of his prayer. He wants the Ephesians to be clear on the kind of power that's available to them. God's power is really, 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 really great. It's not the power of Artemis. That power is anemic. It's not the power of the magic arts. That's a bunch of hocus pocus compared to God. But instead, he wants them to know the power that is absolutely universe-altering. He wants them to know the power of God. And so he says, this is the power of God. Let me demonstrate for you. Verse 20, he says, this is the power God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. I love the song we sang this morning. This is a resurrecting power. This is a power full of glory. This is resurrection power. Do you have any doubt about God's ability to provide for that which he demands? Look no further than the resurrection. I love what one preacher says. I think it's so true. He says, when somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, we should go with whatever that person says. Amen, right? There's power behind the resurrection. The glory of God is demonstrated in the raising up of his Son. We're going to move towards Easter this season, anticipating a great time of responding to the glory of God demonstrated in the power of the resurrection. There is power in what God did in raising his Son from the dead. There is power in what God is doing in raising us with him. Paul prays that God's people would know God's resurrection power. He also prays that they would know the power that the second part of verse 20 says, seated Christ at his God's right hand in the heavenly realms. There's resurrection power, and there's this. God has seated his Son at his own right hand. This means that Jesus is in a place of authority. He's in a seat of exaltation, of rulership. When Jesus left the earth in bodily form, the book of Acts says that he was taken up before their very eyes, Acts 1:9, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Where did he go? Well, he went up to the right hand of the throne of God. And because he had finished the work of God, he sat down on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And now he is in an exalted position over all things. You know, the Ephesians would see a lot in their day. We talked about this more during our study in Philippians, but this is written around the same time. And the Emperor Nero was rising to power. And the Emperor Nero was vicious. He persecuted Christians mercilessly. He impaled them on stakes and dipped them in tar and lit them on the streets in order to torture them. He fed Christians literally to the wild animals in the Colosseum. This is the environment in which the people lived. And though it may not have been fully expressed at the time of the writing of Ephesians, it was on its way, and they could tell. They knew what was going on. Paul wants to be clear. There is one authority here. There is one exalted king. And it's not Artemis. And it's not Caesar. It's not Rome. The Lord Christ is exalted over all things. The Ephesians could trust the one who is exalted. And in this place of exaltation, Paul continues, and he prays that they might understand, that they might know the power of God that is behind God's authority. See, in this place of exaltation, God has authority. Ephesians 1, verse 21. This authority is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. God's authority is above all. I was hunting on a friend's property 2 falls ago. And I was unfamiliar with the ground. And when I got there early in the morning, I accidentally walked in on the wrong path. And for a brief time, I was walking on somebody else's land. That's a no-no if you know about hunting. You don't walk on somebody else's land. And I realized, you know, when I'm on my friend's property, if anybody asks, all I have to do is use the name of my friend, and I'm good. I'm under his authority. But on this different land, though this person may have known my friend, that name didn't carry the same authority. Now, I backed out as quick as I could, as soon as I realized what I'd done. Not quick enough to avoid the camera that snapped a picture and let somebody know that somebody that wasn't supposed to be there was there. And fortunately, everybody understood and was gracious, and so we moved on from that. But church, in God's kingdom, His authority isn't limited by any boundary. There's no barbed wire fence. There's no river. There's no ocean from which God doesn't have absolute sovereignty. There's no space that exists outside of God's glory and outside of His realm. He owns it all. And the Ephesians, they might have been tempted to think, you know, with us here in Ephesus and this Roman colony and this big temple, this is really Artemis's territory. This is the territory of the magic artists. This is the territory of Caesar. They might have seen those Roman soldiers and said, well, we better capitulate to them because this is their stuff. This is their space. It's not that way. All authority exists under Christ. Jesus is on the throne at God's right hand. There is no space that God doesn't own. Amen? Jesus is in a place of exalted authority. And he goes on to say in the second part of 21, he says this authority isn't simply a matter of space, but it's also in the present age and in the one to come. God has authority over space, but He also has it over time, in this age and in the age to come. Now, some say that God's kingdom is a not yet reality, okay? And I agree with them. God's kingdom is a not yet reality. I'm convinced that the fullness of the kingdom of God, described as the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation, is yet to be a part of our future. It is in the present, not yet. Christ is not yet returned for a second time. Amen? Okay. He's not yet established His throne on earth. And so the authority that Christ will wield in the future is a not yet reality. But though this is true, His authority isn't only for the not yet. It's also for the now, for this age. See, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in this position of authority. He has authority now. But here's the question we need to ask. Has He now exercised all His authority? Well, no. Scripture says, 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is patient. And He waits for His chosen to put their faith in Him. He's gracious. And so in the now, though God has authority, He waits to bring it to full effect. You following me? In the now, God has authority, but He waits for it to take full effect. And child of God, I expect that there have been moments in your life where something bad has happened. You've been in a trial and it's been tough and you've wondered, God, are You sure You're in control? Because this doesn't seem like You're in control. This is really hard. This is tough. And if You were in control, I suspect that You wouldn't allow this to happen. Maybe that's where you are even now. If that's the case, I challenge you to remember, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God in this place of authority. And He's coming again. And though He hasn't yet fully exercised His authority over all the darkness that is a current part of our fallen world, He promises to come again. And that's our hope. That's our hope in Christ. So wait for it. The not yet is going to be worth the wait. I promise you. Not based on my testimony, but based on the Word of God. The not yet is going to be worth the wait. Finally, church, God's authority is expressed in all time, in all space, and that means in all things. Verse 22, and God placed all things under His feet. place all things under his feet. You know, when God created Adam, do you remember the job that he gave Adam in Genesis 1:28? He said, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. What kind of job did Adam do? Not a great one, right? Not a great one. He messed up, didn't he? But church, there is a new and a better Adam, Scripture says. His name is Jesus. And what the first Adam didn't do, the second Adam does to perfection. All things are under his feet. He remains in authority over all things. He fills the earth and he subdues it. Jesus is the one who calms wind and waves. We studied it in Mark. Jesus is the one who presides over spiritual things. He casts out demons. He exercises authority even over the darkness. Those magic arts in the city of Ephesus, they got nothing on Jesus. Jesus is in authority. The vastness of the universe, well, Jesus, the text says, is above all. He's in the highest place. He's far above. And church, this is the power that is available to us. And Paul prays, he prays, Lord, help the Ephesians to know this power. Help the readers of this text to know the power of God that is stronger than anything in nature, that is stronger than anything in the spiritual realm, that is higher than anything this universe can throw at it. Help them to know the power of God. And so then as we near the time of close, we ask this. How does God's power relate to us? How does it relate to us? How do we connect to it? To His church? What's our position as it relates to God's power? Well, first, I would suggest this from the text. Our position is under His headship, under the headship of Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, it says that God appointed Him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church. And though there's currently some debate over what headship actually means, is it authority or is it simply another part of the body that is participating with the body, albeit a preeminent part? Well, I think the context makes it clear here. Christ, who is in authority over all things, is also specially in authority over His church. He's the head. And so as the head directs the body, so Christ directs the church. Amen? Christ is in control. Now some of you are here this morning and you've had experience with human leaders, even in the church, and you've watched them struggle. Why do leaders, even in the church, struggle? Well, because human leaders aren't the head. Pastors aren't the head. Denominational representatives aren't the head. Jesus is the head of the church. And some of you today may have been burned by human leaders. I hope not. I don't know. Perhaps you've even felt burned by me or by somebody else in our congregation. I hope not. I love our leaders here. But can I suggest this to you? Don't hold the failure of leaders accountable. No, that's not what I meant to say. You can hold us accountable all you want. I'm going to use my script because this is important. Don't hold the imperfection of leaders against Jesus. See what I'm saying? Hold me accountable. Hold our elders accountable. Hold our pastors accountable. But don't hold our imperfections against Jesus. Because I'm not Jesus. I want to be Christ-like and I'm trying. But where you see failure in me, don't hold that against our Savior. He's perfect. He's the head. He gets it right every single time. And He's patient with His imperfect church. Praise God. Praise God. And so some of you hear this and you say, well, good. I'm glad we got that straight. I don't need the church. I just need Jesus. I'm going to go home and I'm going to hang out with Jesus and we're going to be just fine. That's a popular thing to say these days. And if that's you, then here's something else you need to reckon with. See, yes, Christ is the perfect head, but the church is His body. The church is His body. And you can't say to someone, I really like your head, but your body's terrible. It doesn't work that way, right? You can't love the head but not love the body. It's all one person. You can't have it both ways. And verse 23 says that the church is His body. We're the body of Christ. We have an indispensable role to play in the outworking of God's plans. Against the church, the gates of hell will not prevail, Matthew 16:18. We're a part of what God is doing in this universe. And the Christians in Ephesus, they may have been tempted to compete externally with what they saw, with the grandeur of the temple of Artemis, with the hocus pocus of the magic artists, the practitioners of black magic, with the spectacle of Rome and the power of Nero. But Paul says, look, guys, recognize who you are. You've got something better. You don't need to compete with them because you are the body of Christ. You're the body of the King of the universe. You got nothing to prove. You got no one to impress. And yeah, you can be messy. The church gets messy sometimes, but you know what? We covered that last week. We've been covered with grace. We're not perfect. But our head is perfect. And as our head, He represented us before God in His death and in His resurrection. And because He was perfect, as a perfect sacrifice, He died for us so that we could be saved. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You're His body, church. You're the body of Christ. And you're not just a little bit His body. He doesn't just reside in you a little bit. In you, His body, is, verse 23, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Your position in Christ is under His headship as His body and in His fullness. In His fullness, in His glory. Abe Kuravilla, I love what he says. He says, in the Old Testament, God filled the sanctuary. We see that over and over as the temple is inaugurated and erected, the tabernacle as well. God would descend on the temple in a cloud and smoke would fill the temple. We see this in the vision of Isaiah. God would fill up the people's vision full of His glory. Kuravilla says, in the Old Testament, He filled the sanctuary. But now in Christ, He fills the church. And thereby, the church partakes of the divine fullness. God is present with us in this place and with the gathered church throughout this globe in part? No. In His fullness. You can't take the head and reject the body. The church is the fullness of Christ. Turns out we're not anemic. We're not impotent, we're not irrelevant, but we carry with us the fullness of Jesus Christ. And the fullness of Jesus is captured in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. That says, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things. The fullness of God is made full in Christ, and the fullness of Christ is made full in the church, in us. It's right here, with you and me. We've got the power of Jesus. Praise God. And so the question for us this morning is this. Is the power hooked up? Are we appropriating the power of God? You know, about my snowblower, I finally decided to take it apart and try to figure out what's wrong. And they didn't teach me how to work with snowblowers in seminary. And so I went in with a bit of fear and trepidation, okay? But I have some tools and I saw some bolts and I started unbolting things and looking around and all of a sudden I realized I think I know what the problem is. There's a belt that transfers the power from the engine to the auger. And I noticed when I pressed the lever that's supposed to engage that belt was slipping. And as I watched and I fiddled and I realized there's something wrong with the belt. And I puzzled over what to do. And then I saw down in the lower part of the machine, right next to the wheel, there was a knob. And you mechanics, I'm sorry, I'm butchering all of this language, but it is what it is, okay? There was a bolt there. And I realized, you know what, I could get a wrench out, and I had a wrench, praise God. And I could turn that bolt, and I could put more tension on that belt. And so when I pressed the lever, rather than that belt slipping, the power was transferred from the engine to the auger. I was so excited. It's been years that this snowblower hadn't been working. And my boys were using it, so it didn't matter to me as much. But I figured I needed to get after it because they're not going to be around forever. I turned that bolt, and I put the thing back together, and I couldn't wait for it to snow. And it snowed. And I went out there, and you know what? I was chucking snow into my neighbor's driveway. It was awesome. I loved it. It was a new machine. And now, not only does it look good, not only does it feel good, those heated handlebars, but it actually does the job it was designed to do. You can come over the next snow and check it out, okay? Church, I needed to hook up the power. I needed to appropriate the power that was available in that engine. And my question for you this morning is, are you hooked up to the power of God? Are you hooked up? Do you have your belt in the right tension? As we continue our study in Ephesians, we're gonna keep exploring what this looks like, this journey from grace to glory. But for now, I beg you, pay attention to Paul's prayer. This prayer that is so applicable to the Ephesian church who are growing in the shadow of Artemis that looms large, that are growing in the threat of this Roman imperialism that is scary and that is tough. It's applicable for us today. Because we need the power of God. And life is hard. And it feels like our faith can be threatened at any angle. But the power of God that was available to the Ephesians is available to us as well. May you know the power that is available to you. That same resurrection power established by the exaltation of Jesus Christ, maintained and extended by His authority over all time and space, over all things. Now, I want to offer a word of caution here before I let you go. Does having the power mean we can do anything we want? No, it doesn't, does it? Of course not. We're the body. He's the head, right? The head directs the body. But having the power means that we have the fullness of Christ in us so that we can do all that the head directs us to do. We have the power to resist sin. Amen? We have it. God's given it to us. We have the power to fulfill the mission of God, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. God has given that to us. We can stand against the gates of hell and prevail because God commands us to do that. He empowers us to. I wonder, would Paul look on us this morning? Would he see us? And would he commend us for our faith and love? Would he look at how we love people? And would he rejoice? Would he look at our faith and give praise to God? If not, then perhaps we need to hook it up. We need to hook it up. And as Paul demonstrates, prayer is a great place to start. We're to examine our faith and our love. And where those things lack, we're to pray and to watch God work. I'm going to invite our team to come and begin to prepare to close us this morning. But church, I want you to know, I see this happening in many ways. I see that as God changes us one at a time, as He uses us one at a time to represent Him to a dying world, I see that His power is accomplishing His goal, and I want you to be encouraged with that. I was visiting with a friend this last week, and it was so fun to hear him describe how he had interacted with another friend who is not a churchgoer, and he invited him to come to church, and now that friend is here and plugging in and finding that there is vibrancy in the faith and that they're motivated to grow. And the gospel is making inroads. That's the power of God at work, through faith and love. I spoke with someone else this week that was describing over and over all the things that 1 year into their new faith is different than they were before. They're different than they were before. And they were gushing over all the things that the Lord had done. There's a radical transformation. This is the power of God at work through faith and love. And I could go on. I love telling stories. I hope you don't get tired of me telling. But church, I end with this. Let's be a people who pray for spiritual eyes to be open to knowing God's power. Let's be aware of it. And let's hook it up. And I think as we continue to study in the book of Ephesians, we're going to discover more and more just how to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your glory and for your grace. And may our eyes be enlightened to know the power of God, that same power, that resurrection power that has exalted Christ to the place above all things, that carries with it all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Lord, there is nothing that you can't do. And may we know our place with power as your body, Lord Jesus, you as our head, you dwelling with us in fullness. And as we live out our faith, may the world take notice that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you. We trust you with all these things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.